Well, verse 8 will be the part from which we'll commence the study. Verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God, remember last week the message was on the fact that in this chapter is the first time you get L-O-R-D capital, that's Jehovah, the personal name of God. When you have God on its own, that's reference to the universe as such, but when you read the word Lord, it's in relationship to we, his people. So, and the Lord, showing that's his personal name in relation to the man he had made. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Let's look briefly to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we turn now to thy precious word for this study, we thank thee, Lord, with the Bible in our hands, we can see the history of this world. And thank God we can see the destiny as well. We praise thee for that. We thank thee, Lord, we don't need such nonsense as fortune tellers and all this nonsense, but we have the whole future laid out for us of what the end will be, eternity. And Lord, we thank thee for that. Help us now as we look into thy word that we'd be able to see the clear teaching of Scripture, and we'd see the Saviour, for it's in his name we'd ask it. Amen. In a sense, this is a transitional verse in our studies, because up to now we've been looking at creation, how God formed the earth, how God filled the earth. But now we're going to zero in on man, and that'll take our studies for quite a number of weeks. Why man failed, what sin is, how Satan comes into the picture in chapter 3. So this is a transitional. You can see that now God is zeroing in on man. Man's ideal home. I used to live in the Lisburn Road when I was young, and then we moved when I was 9 or 10 or something like that. But I remember often as a child going to the Ideal Home exhibition in the King's Hall. That was a big feature. I think it was round about September. And when we were youngsters, we'd run round the large exhibition hall and to see how many brochures each of us could get and to see how many samples we could get. There were the Cookstown sausages sizzling away, and you'd keep going back for free samples or cheese or whatever. It was great to go to the Ideal Home exhibition. Of course, you had to carry your Belfast Telegraph with you, because in those days there was a man called Mr. Presence. And if you had the Belfast Telegraph and he came up and asked, what's the word for today? The edition had a password, you'd call it. And if you gave the word, then he would give you a prize. I could tell you a lot of stories about that. Now, it wasn't me, but some fellows pretending to be Mr. Presence. But I'm not going into that. It wasn't me. But always remember going to the Ideal Home exhibition. It was great to go there. And there was always a long queue. The longest queue was to get into the Ideal Home. They would actually build a house at the very centre of the King's Hall, and people would queue up and they would go in and they would see this house and they would look at all the newest gadgets and all the things that you didn't know you needed until you went. And then when you saw them, you couldn't be happy without having them. That was the whole reason for the Ideal Home exhibition. So some of you are too young to remember it. I don't think they have it anymore. But, and a lot of you do, don't you? The Ideal Home exhibition. Oh, you do, giving your age away. The Ideal Home exhibition. Well, we're coming this morning to the ideal home that God made. The ideal home for the ideal couple. And this is, we're going to look this morning at an exhibition, if you like, as I seek, with the Holy Spirit's help, to make an exhibition to describe the ideal home that God made for the ideal couple. I suppose within everybody's mind and heart there is a desire to have an ideal home. But I'm not just talking about the bricks and mortar now, or whatever it's made of, but a home where we have harmony, where there's love, where there's happiness. We all have that longing for what some people call a utopia. And as we look at the ideal home here, we're going to see the panorama of history. So the first point is this: the ideal home for man. Man's original home. Look at this formation in verse 8. I have to go through this quickly. There's so much to cover. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden. God designed and built the first home for man. Now, every plant was made by God. That's interesting. You have in verse 5 too as well, every plant. Verse 8 you have it. Every plant was made by God. Now, that answers a little riddle that you used to hear. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Of course, that verse gives you the answer. The hen. You see, God didn't plant seeds. He made trees. In other words, it has the appearance of age. If you, of course we couldn't be, but if you had been in the garden that first creation day and you would have looked and you'd seen a tree, oh, that's 10, oh, 20, that's about 40 years old. No, it's just created that day. In other words, God made full grown trees. He made animals that were fully grown. So the hen came first with the appearance of age. They didn't evolve. That's the point we're making. But this formation, God made it directly. God made the universe. God made the world. We've looked at that in the chapter 1. All the different things he created. We believe he did it in 6 days. We spent a week on that. Literal 6 days. But now God, out of this universe, out of this earth, he came and God himself directly formed a particular part of this earth as a special garden to be a home for the first man and the first woman. And then he took that man and woman and he placed them into that garden that he had made. Now, isn't that wonderful? The love of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, that he made this garden. And he must have made it beautiful, of course. And he said to Adam, this is for you. And of course, later on, his wife. God made it. Maybe you walk around Mount Stuart and see the beautiful gardens. Or you read, if you study gardening books or programs about Lancelot Capability Brown. That's about the only gardener I've heard of that keep talking. He made these gardens in the great estates. But God designed this garden, the formation of it. Look at the location in verse 8. It was eastward in Eden. Now we call it the Garden of Eden, but the Bible's saying it was eastward in a land of Eden. A direct location is given, eastward. Now, of course, Moses wrote this book. God directed them, of course. It's inspired. So we presume it was east of the Sinai Peninsula, somewhere off to the east. But look, a name is given. This is the first place name in the Bible. It is a definite location. And the names of rivers in it are given. This is not some fairy tale. This is not some fable. This is not some allegory, as some modernists say. This is fact. There was an exact place, a garden, eastward in the land of Eden. And God formed it, the location. Now, some have debated. There's been books written on where people think it is. Some Christian scholars have written books where it is. Some think it's Armenia. Some think it's where Iraq is now. I don't know. And I don't think anybody knows. And I'll tell you one reason I don't think anybody knows. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that the world that then was perished. At the flood, God turned mountains upside, or the crust of the earth upside down. The whole earth shook. The topography of the land was changed. You said, "Ah, but sir, it mentions rivers here, Euphrates." Not well. There are many Belfasts in the world, and many Dublins in the world, and many Londonderries in there. What I'm talking about is saying when people left these shores and went to the New World, didn't they call the things by the names they knew? It's quite possible Noah used the same names for rivers and so on. We don't know. What I'm saying is we can't tell, but I'm just saying it is an exact location. That's the point, the exact location. Look at verse 8 again for the perfection of this home. You see, the Lord God made it. The Lord God planted a garden. Now, if the Lord God made it, it's perfect. And notice in verse 8, there he put the man. It was absolute perfection in the sense of everything that man needed was in that garden. Everything he needed for happiness. Now, of course, there's the woman was created. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks from now. The companion. But it was a place of perfection. God designed it for man. You remember we pointed out, why did God make the world? The Bible answers that. It's simple to answer. The Bible says he made it for his own pleasure. He made it for his own purpose, and he made it for his people. God hath given us richly all things to enjoy. And God crowned Adam as the king of creation, the crown of creation, and he made a place of perfection for Adam. Notice it's called a garden. That's the word we get paradise from. Notice it's called Eden. Eden is a word that means pleasure. Can you see the very names God uses? This is the ideal home. We're thinking of as perfection. Now again, I've said it already, but let me emphasize, this is no Narnia. This is no Middle Earth. This is no fairy tale, and it's written in books, fantasy, that young people read. This is reality. You think of how beautiful it must have been for Adam the day he was created. He opened his eyes for the first time and looked around, because look at verse 9. It was pleasant to the sight. Adam saw beauties far more beautiful than you and I have ever seen, because we're living in a world affected by sin. His senses were perfect. He saw the beauty. He could inhale the perfume of the blossoms, and without hay fever. If you're one of those suffer from hay fever, I know some of you do. He could listen with perfect hearing to the rippling of the brook, the singing of the birds, the taste of the fruit. We're told there it was pleasant to the taste, it was good to eat. We're saying it's beautiful, and you think of the river that flowed through it, the four river divided into four. Beautiful, fresh water to drink, no pollution in that river. The water to irrigate the place. Look at verse 12. There were riches here, precious stones are listed. Gold is called good gold. That'd be interesting. Just to digress for a minute, the Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that in my Bible. It says the love of money. There's a difference. Money is not wrong in itself. Gold is not wrong in itself. If so, why would God say the silver and the gold are his? Of course, man corrupts gold and money and looks to those instead of to God. But it talks about good gold. What I'm saying, there's riches in this land in verse 12. The formation, we thought of the perfection, the location. But look at verse 15, there's an occupation. In this ideal home, there was an occupation. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. It's the same word in verse 5 translated there, to till it. Dress and till, the same thing. God intended man to work in his home. Work is not a result of the fall. Now, we're jumping ahead here, I have to, in the sense this morning. We haven't got to chapter 3 yet. We'll go through that in detail about Satan, what sin is, how Eve was tempted, how Adam sinned and brought the curse into the world. It wasn't because Eve ate the fruit. Remember that, by the way. People make a lot of jokes about the woman eating man out of house and home. No, it wasn't. It wasn't Eve. It was when Adam sinned. But we'll come to that. If you're not sure what I'm talking, we'll come to that. We'll explain that. It was Adam. Adam. His disobedience brought the ruin into the world. And we'll go into all that. But we'll have to jump ahead of necessity here. But there's some people think work is a result of the fall. No, it's not. Before man sinned or fell, God gave him work. Now, fatigue and weariness in work is a result of the fall and the sweat of your brow, chapter 3. But God made us to work. And there's nothing more boring and sad as to have nothing to do. Now, of course, you can take rest. Remember, we preached on the Sabbath from the first few verses. God did ordain one day in seven to be a rest from the normal work that we do. But God has ordained that man should work. So important this, you see. And here's the point. When Adam got work to do in the garden, he got the commands directly from God, and everything he did was in obedience to God, and he knew the will of God for his life, and he obeyed the will of God, and he served God directly. And he had the thrill of obedience to his Maker. He had the thrill of being able to say at the end of each day, "Father, I have done all that thou givest me to do." Adam could say that. You see, there's no joy or thrill like walking in this will. And Adam, in the work that he did, was directly obeying God. Now, he was given manual labour to till the ground. He was given mental labour. You see, in verse 20, he was told to name the animals. Now, not all the insects and the creepy crawlies and so on, because that takes away about, 990 million of the species in the world. But it leaves a few thousand, of course, for him to name animals as such. But it doesn't just mean he thought up a name. He looked at their characteristics. He was studying them. Mental labour, manual labour. Both are important. Working with your hands is no less dignified than working with your mind. In fact, you could say if you're working with your mind all day, you should go out and do something with your hands. If you're working with your hands all the time, you should also get some mental labour. It's so wonderful here. And what it's teaching is the dignity of work. Now, that's a whole sermon in itself. The Bible's a lot to say about the dignity of work. The dignity of work. Do you know in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, you know what Paul says? Christian, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it'll be seen in how you work, in your employment. And he wrote to slaves, who of course were forced to work, and he said, "Do it as unto the Lord, and you'll have joy even in your slavery. Do it as unto the Lord." And if you have to follow the Scripture, and the Scripture fills your heart, it'll affect how you work. Work is not part of the curse. And so if you're a Christian, whether you're a road sweeper or a rocket scientist, whether you're a housewife, or whether you're a doctor or an office worker, you can know the joy of working because you're doing it as unto the Lord. By the way, in chapter 128, he wasn't just working in the garden. He was to subdue the earth. But there was a garden home in which he lived. Something else here, by the way, God told him what to do. And he spoke with God. Man was created with intelligent language. There's no such thing as kind of grunts of people living in the jungle. I've told you that before, boys and girls. They have complicated languages, no matter how primitive, how isolated the tribe. Because when God created man, he gave him the gift of language. And just by the way, it's not our mother tongue. Because Adam was speaking before he had a wife. I know we talk about language being our mother tongue. Well, Adam had language, but he had communication. Now think of this. Ideal home. The formation, the location, the perfection, the occupation. But look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man. Thank God there's communication. Do you know what made this home ideal was not simply the perfection and the beauty. It was the fact that God himself came. And we know from chapter 3 at the cool of the evening, he would come and he would talk with Adam. Here in this verse he says, "Adam, you see all these trees, you eat from every one of them," of course except one. "It's all for you." And Adam talked with God. It's not wonderful? Communicated. Blessed is that home where God communicates with his people. With his people. Ah, but there's a prohibition in this home in verse 17. God said, there's one tree. And we'll look at this next week, what this tree is. I believe it was a real tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. The day you eat, you'll die. Here's a thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. This is the first time in the Bible, thou shalt not. You know what it's telling us? God has authority. The God who made the ideal home has the authority to tell us as creatures what to do. Now, that's the problem today, isn't it? So many say, well, I don't want God telling me what to do. That's what sin is. Sin is saying, I'll go my way. I'll make up my own decisions. Sin is not simply a list of this, 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 and this. Those are outward manifestations of the sin in the heart. You see, we tend to focus on the outward things. And so you get people saying, well, I don't drink, I don't gamble, I don't murder, therefore I'm all right. No, those are manifestations. That's the fruit of sin. But sin in the heart is, I will be my own God and decide for myself. That's what sin is. But this verse is telling us God has the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong. He is the authority. He's the authority. And as long as Adam bowed to that authority, he lived in an ideal home with communication with God. You can't break God's laws and get away with it. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Death. It's like somebody saying, well, I don't like the law of gravity. I don't believe in the law of gravity. I don't care if there's a law of gravity that God has put in this world. I'll defy it. Well, you defy it and walk off a building and see what happens. Whether you like the law of gravity or not, it's there. And it's the same for spiritual rules. God has a right, the authority to say, this is right, that is wrong. You break my word, you'll suffer. And when God says, thou shalt not, what was he saying? Adam, I love you so much, and I want the best for you, and I want you to enjoy this ideal home. So don't go down that road. Don't go down that road. When God says, thou shalt not, to us, it's out of love and grace. So we have this ideal home. The ideal home, the ideal couple, and here's Adam, he's in the perfect home. Every morning he gets up, he's a perfect understanding of the law of God. He's no inclination towards evil. He delights to obey God. His first thoughts were, God, how can I please God today? At the end of the day, he talks with God. Now, secondly, man's actual home today, it's not the way it was in the garden. All is no longer rosy in the garden, if you want to put it that way. Man has sinned. Genesis chapter 3. We will look at that later. Genesis chapter 3. That we're not living in a world where there's ideal situations. Men and women don't live to please God. They don't enjoy that unity. There's, what about the formation now? Well, the land is deformed. There's the deformation. You think of the abuse, just reading recently. Of the 2/3 of all violent crimes take place in the home. Family breakdown, a characteristic of these days. The abuse, the attacks, the awful adultery and so on. We could go on and on of the awful situation, the disharmony. And chapter 3 will tell us how it came in through sin. But the actual home in which we live today is not as it was when God made it. That's the point. And when we get to chapter 3 and we'll see sin coming into this world, we'll see very quickly that the first boy born into this world became a murderer and murdered his own brother. We'll read quickly of Lamech, who introduced polygamy. We'll read of immorality. We'll read of murder. We'll read of all kinds of terrible things. It's all because Adam disobeyed and sinned. Sin brings forth death. What is by this location? Well, we're living in the same world, aren't we? But it's affected by the fall. Perfection. Oh no, there's no perfection in this life. There's no perfection because we're imperfect. What about our occupation in our home today? Well, the occupation's still the same. We're to obey God. We're to obey God. There's a lovely verse in the New Testament that is strange at first. One day the Pharisees came to the Saviour and they asked him this question. In John 6:28, they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? That's an interesting question. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? You know what the Lord said to him? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that ye might believe on him whom the Father has sent. That's what you need to do first. That's the first duty, the first responsibility of every human being. Is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. To repent and trust him. That's why that strange verse in Proverbs is there. The ploughing of the wicked is sin. Yeah, I love that verse. Because it's so unusual. You get a farmer out in the field. And he's just trying to get a good crop. And he's ploughing the ground. And he's getting the tractor. And he's ploughing a straight furrow. You know what the Bible says? He's sinning as he ploughs. That farmer is guilty of sin, blatant sin in the face of Almighty God while he ploughs his field. Why? Because he's never trusted Christ as a Saviour. He's never bowed before his Maker. He's not going out to plough the field saying, oh God, thank you, you've given me another day. Thank you, Lord, for giving me strength today to be able to plough. Thank you, Lord, for all your goodness. He's not recognizing his Creator. He's living in rebellion against God. He doesn't know the joy of work as it's meant to be. We're created to enjoy God and to work to please him. Now, when you become a believer and you've trusted the Lord, work takes on a different meaning. I've touched on that already. May you go out, and no matter how menial, how boring the task, I'll do it for the Lord. He's watching. I'm doing it to please him. I think a couple of years ago I told you about Harry Ironside, the great preacher, when he was a little boy of 12 or 13, when his father died, and he was left just with his mother. Back in those days, very little care for youngsters like that. No state aid. And he used to go out to the cobbler. He was a Christian cobbler, and young Harry would go after work, and he would take a mallet, and he would beat this leather that had been soaked in a vat of liquid, and he'd beat it until his arm was really sore. And the Christian cobbler said, "Harry, if you're running messages for me, never you stop at the other cobbler's, because he's an ungodly man." But one day Harry disobeyed. There's a group of fellows, young his age, round this other cobbler. And he was telling stories, using language he shouldn't have used. And young boys were there listening to this man. And Harry stopped and he saw the cobbler take the leather out of the vat when it was still wet and started to nail it onto the bottom of the shoe. And Harry couldn't help it. "Hey, mister, I work for so-and-so and he makes me beat that with a hammer until it's dry. And yet you're putting it on wet." And he gave a wink and he said, "When you put the leather on wet, the shoes come back quicker for repair. You make more money." And Harry ran back and he told his boss, "I don't have to do all this hard work anymore. You should just put it on wet, you'll make more money." And he said, "I learned a lesson." In one of his books, he said, "I learned a lesson when I was a young teenager. Because the Christian cobbler set me down and says, Harry, I'm not just making shoes to make money. One day I'll stand before my Savior and I'll give an account for everything I did, even the shoes I made. I don't want to be ashamed in that day. I cobbled these shoes for the glory of God." Now that's a great truth. That's a great truth, and it is true. It's scriptural. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when you're a Christian, you do have an occupation in this life. What about the prohibitions in this world we're in? Well, there's prohibitions. Of course there are. The Bible is still our rule. We're living in a world that's not ideal. We're living in a world of sin. We're living in a world of sorrow. We're living in a world of death. We're living in a world of pain. But our duty is still to obey God. And so here's man. He sinned. In chapter 3. And he lost this home. We don't live in an ideal home. Eden was an ideal home. There was Adam. He never had a cold. He never had a sniffle. He never had a pain. But his body was perfect. Never had sorrow. Never had heartache. Communed with God. That is not the world in which we're living. All because of sin. But is there hope? Well, thank God, the second Adam. That's one of the titles of Christ, the second Adam. First Adam failed. The second Adam, he came into this world and he obeyed. He obeyed. He never sinned. Satan could not overcome him. Adam sinned in the garden. The second Adam went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prepared himself to go on to the Garden of Calvary and gave his life and rose again in that garden of the resurrection. And through his life, through his death, thank God he has provided an eternal home. The ideal home God made for Adam. The actual home in which we are living today with all its sin and sorrow. But this home we're living in now is only temporary. Temporary. You and I are going to leave it one day. We're not here forever. Somebody else will live in that house in which we're now living. Somebody else will be looking through my books. I can't take them with me. I love my books, you see. Or whatever you have. Listen, we're all going to leave it. This home's only temporary. But my third point is this. because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and shed His blood on Calvary and paid the curse. He bore the curse for us. There's an eternal home. There's an eternal home. And I picked that first hymn deliberately because it has in it, "In Him the tribes of Adam boast." More than their father lost. Adam lost that first home because of sin. But thank God the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, He is making a far greater home than Eden. Maybe you were thinking this morning, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have lived in Eden and to see the beauty and the glory? Well, let me tell you, Christ has gone away to make a greater home. You think of the formation of it. What did He say in John 14 and 2? "I go to prepare a place for you." And then He said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And of course, some commentators make the point, this home was just made, the world, in 6 days. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, nearly 2,000 years, and He's preparing a home for us. Where's the location? It's called in Scripture the third heaven. The third heaven. Always referred to as up. I know you get some smart alecks. Maybe they say to you, "Oh, you Christians believe heaven is up." Sure, isn't that stupid? Because if you live down in Australia, up is away that way. If you live here, up's that way. You Christians are stupid. But just look at them and say, there is a place on this earth where it's always up. They know nothing about the North Pole. It's always up. Do you not know the Psalms where it talks about promotion doesn't come from the east, the south, or the west? And the implication is from the north. Jerusalem was called the sides of the north. Just study it out in Scripture. And I don't know where heaven is. Don't misunderstand me. But some scholars do believe somewhere in the north in space. But there is a place on the earth where it's not up. It's always up in the north. But the location is, I don't know where it is, but I'll say this, it's a real place. It's a real place. What about its perfection? Do you know in Revelation 2 and 7 it's called the paradise of God? Turn with me very quickly to Revelation 21. We don't have enough time to describe this home and its perfection. But if you turn to Revelation 21, "My, the deaf will hear things no human ear has heard, and the blind will see the glory of God." But here in Revelation 24, think of the things that won't be in heaven. Isn't this wonderful, our eternal home? Revelation 21:4. "God shall wipe away all tears." There's no crying, no tears of shame, tears of sorrow, tears of bereavement, tears of heartache, tears of bewilderment. No more tears. But it goes on. There's no more death. No funeral homes there. Then it says, "Neither sorrow." You'll never have any sorrow again. In this world, we have sorrow, haven't we? And then there's no more sea, no more crying. It says, "Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Oh, I could go through, but for time I can't. It talks about no more sea in these verses as well. No more sea, that means separation. There's no more goodbyes. It's only hellos in heaven. No more goodbyes. No more curse. No more curse. Wonderful. No more curse. The former things are passed away. But look at chapter 22, verse 1. Here's what's in heaven. "A pure river of water of life." You remember in Eden, there were the rivers. In heaven, there's rivers. Clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then in the next verse, there's the tree of life. That's in the, that was mentioned, we read that in chapter 2 of Genesis. There's a tree of life. It speaks about the fruit. Yielded her fruit every month. Therefore, the leaves are for the healing of the nation. So heaven is a place very similar in its description. We could go on and talk about the gold in heaven and the precious stones in heaven. Now, how literal is this? Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to say this Bible isn't true. Of course it is. But what the fruit is, that's what I mean. Is it literal fruit as we know it? I don't know. Could be. But I know this. John, through the Holy Spirit, is trying to describe something that's incomprehensible to our mind. The glory of that fruit, the beauty of those things. Mind can't take it in. It's like some physicist or rocket scientist trying to describe to children the difference between nuclear fission and nuclear fusion. And I'm not sure of the difference, but anyway. We can't take it in. What I'm saying is, I'm not denying that this could be literal trees, literal fruit, but I'm saying it describes trees and fruit the like of which we have never seen or our minds can't comprehend. That's the point we're making. What's our occupation in heaven? To serve Him. To serve Him. You've got it there in verse 3 of chapter 22. They serve Him. His servants, with absolute perfection, they serve Him. What about the communication in heaven? In the Garden of Eden, God came at the cool of the evening and talked with Adam. Do you know what you read about heaven, our eternal home for the believer? He shall dwell among them. He shall lead them to fountains of living water. What prohibition? There are none, except not that defileth can enter in. See, in the first two chapters of Genesis, you have no Satan and you have no sin. In the last two chapters of the Bible, you have no Satan and no sin mentioned. Because they're cast into the lake of fire, of course. What a wonderful, wonderful... We'll come right round history. Originally, the ideal home for the ideal couple. Man's original home. Through sin, our actual home is contaminated by sin. But one day, for those who knew the Lord, for those who are prepared people, God has prepared a place. And we will have an eternal home. Of course, there's another eternal home mentioned in Scripture. It speaks about in Matthew 25 that God has prepared a place for the devil and his angels. It's everlasting. Now, people go there because they reject Christ and because they sin. Refuse to bow to their Creator. But there is another place. Everyone doesn't go to this wonderful eternal home called heaven. I don't have time this morning because my time is gone. We could have spoke about a fourth home. The original home, perfect, actual home in which we live today, the eternal home. We could speak about the spiritual home, the church. The local church. Formation is by the Lord. Its location is wherever believers meet. Those who are saved. We could speak about the communication. God speaks to His people through the Word as we meet. Especially on the Lord's Day. God communicates with us. What's the prohibition? We're not to disobey His commandments. What do we do in this spiritual home? Why do we need a spiritual home? To encourage one another. To help one another. We have a spiritual home because, here's a reason, because we come on the Lord's Day. And why do we come on a day like this? We come and we think back to our original home. Why God created us. Because He loves us. And He's gracious. And He's our Creator. But we come and we remember that we're sinners, that man sinned. But then we remember other gardens. We pause on this Lord's Day and we remember the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see the second Adam sweating great drops of blood. And there in that garden of heaviness, the second Adam was prepared to obey God and go to Calvary. And today we think of that garden. Yes, John 19, Calvary was part of a garden. The Bible specifically says that. In the garden. The cross of Christ was erected in a garden. And there in that garden, the second Adam was obedient unto death. You read Romans 5. He became obedient. Through Adam's disobedience in the first garden, sin came, death by sin. Through the second Adam's obedience at the cross, when the curse was laid upon him, he paid the price. But in this Lord's Day, we go to another garden. In our minds, every Lord's Day, we go to the garden of the resurrection. Because there in that garden tomb, our Savior rose victorious over the grave. That's why we need to meet on the Lord's Day, to remember these wonderful gardens. And then as we leave God's house on the Lord's Day, we go remembering that we're headed for an eternal home. An eternal home. and we realize that we live in this actual home, we want to walk with the Lord. Let's turn in our hymn book, please, to 606. Hymn number 606 in our hymn book, please.